Our sermon text this morning will be Psalm 9 and Psalm 10 on page 451 of your pew Bible. Psalm 9 and Psalm 10, which I'll tell you why after I read it. Psalm 9 and Psalm 10. To the choir, or these are the words of God. To the choir master, according to Muth Laban, a psalm of David. I will give thanks to Yahweh with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne giving righteous judgment. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in your everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. But Yahweh sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. Yahweh is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Yahweh, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to Yahweh, who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds. For he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Yahweh. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises. That in the gates of daughter Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk in the pit that they have made, in the net that they hid, their own foot has been caught. Yahweh has made himself known, he has executed judgment, the wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. Higayon Selah. And the wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Yahweh, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Yahweh. Let the nations know that they are but men. Selah. Why, O Yahweh, do you stand afar off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they devise. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain he blesses and renounces Yahweh. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Arise, O Yahweh, O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. Yahweh is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Yahweh, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our Father and God, we're thankful for the songs that you give us, your word that dwells in our hearts. We ask, Father, that according to your Son's work and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, you would grant us enlightenment to read and to understand and to have faith according to your promises and your work in history. We're thankful, Father, that you execute judgment and you've done so on behalf of your people. And Father, like David here, we call and ask that you would do it again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So these psalms, as I've read them together, historically have gone together as one song. If you look in, I'm not sure if it's in the Pew Bible, but if you look in maybe your study Bible or your Bible that you carry around, there's a footnote that says Psalms 9 and 10 are an acrostic poem. And an acrostic simply means that every stanza of the psalm begins with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. We would say stanza 1 begins with the letter A, stanza 2 begins with the letter B, stanza C, 3 begins with the letter C, and so on. Like Psalm 119, which is probably the most famous acrostic in the Bible, where each stanza begins with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. In this acrostic, Psalm 9 and 10, as one song, is a broken acrostic. If you notice in your note sheet that I handed out, or that's in the back table, I put the headings of each stanza with the Hebrew letter. And if you know your Hebrew alphabet, or if you look it up, there's one letter that's missing, and two letters are flip-flopped. But it's still an acrostic poem, and it is structured as such. And even in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, this is just one song. It's not divided into Psalm 9 and 10, it's Psalm 9. And historically, in some of our more ancient churches, and even our Greek Orthodox friends and Eastern Orthodox friends, this is one song. They don't divide it. And even in some more Western churches, it is read as such. And you follow the flow of the psalm, and it goes together, Psalms 9 and 10. And Psalm 10, if you notice in your text, is void of a title because it is subsumed under Psalm 9. The title of Psalm 9 applies to Psalm 10. They go together. And in the book of Psalms, in the first book of Psalms, Psalm 1 to 41, there's only three psalms without a title. And if you follow them out, they're just attached to the previous one. For example, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 clearly go together. In fact, they form a literary structure called a chiasm when you put them together. Here, Psalm 9 and Psalm 10 go together as an acrostic. And Psalm 32 and Psalm 33 go together as well. So this psalm is one psalm written by David. You could say, if you wanted to, that Psalm 9 and Psalm 10 are one song. We have two psalms, but we have one song. And so I wanted to take it as such. Take it as one song. The psalm is written by David, and we read in the context of Psalm 9, at the prescript, the superscript, it is according to Muth Laban. Now, your footnote might tell you what that means, or it might not. But really, that is a Hebrew word or words that we can translate. It simply means the death of a son. Muth Laban, the death of a son. And we certainly don't know the context of it. We don't know what David was talking about when he said to the choir master, according to the death of a son. Is this a song of lament? Is this a song of the death of one of David's sons that's not recorded in Scripture? Is this the death of Saul, who is called the Son of God, as his royal title as the King of Israel? We don't know the context explicitly, but we know that this is a song of grief, a song of lament. It is a song according to the death of a son. What we do know is that David is in the midst of anguish. He's in the midst of trouble, which shouldn't surprise you, considering the psalms that we've gone through so far. He's surrounded not only by wicked individuals, but wicked nations in this song. And he calls upon God to act on his behalf. And there seems to be this underlying current in the psalm where David is suggesting that God has abandoned him. Right? There's this underlying current in the song that David is battling within himself the feeling that God is negligent. Where are you, O God? If it is according to the death of a son, you could understand. We just read in Psalm 8 that what is man that you're mindful of him, that you crown him with glory and honor, that out of the mouths of babes and infants you ordain strength and praise to silence your enemies. And then we get to Psalm 9 and 10, according to the death of a son. And David is once again surrounded by enemies. Where are you, O God? Why did the son have to die? Where did all these enemies come from? Why is all this trouble surrounding me? Why are these ones who you have given glory and honor abusing it for their own greed and their own gain? Right, you can understand sort of the flow here from Psalm 8 to Psalm 9 and 10 and the grief that has overcome David. However, at the end of the song, David brings back to his mind the confidence of God's promises, the reminder that over all of the trouble, that what supersedes everything in history is that God is king. And there's David's confidence. And as we break this down in the psalm and the structure, we notice that Psalm 9 in particular, it flows together in such a way that it repeats itself. For example, in verses 1 to 6 in Psalm 9, David brings to mind the past deliverances that God has brought. All the past deliverances that God has brought, David is bringing up in his mind. Then in verses 7 to 12, David then expresses trust in the future, the trust in God for the future. Right, David reminds himself of past deliverances, and then he says, I'm going to trust God for the future. Right, confidence in the king for the future course of action. And then in verses 13 to 14, David petitions God to act in the present. Now, right, so he thinks of the past and how God has saved him and all of his people. He looks to the future and he knows God will do it again. And based on those two things, David petitions God for the present, right? And then the psalm, the second half of the psalm goes through the same pattern again. In verses 15 and 16, David recalls again the past and how God has previously acted. And then in verses 17 and 18, he anticipates the future again. And then in verses 19 to 20, David petitions God. It's sort of like the biblical notion of having two witnesses. David has testified to it twice. Let it sink down in his heart and into his mind that God has saved, God will save, and God, we ask that you save now. Right? David goes through this process of remembering the past, anticipating God to do the same in the future, and then asking God to act accordingly now. Charles Spurgeon puts it rather eloquently, as he usually does, when he says that memories of the past and confidences concerning the future will conduct the man of God to the mercy seat to plead for the needs of the present. Right? Remembrances of the past mercies of God, promises of the future justice of God, will lead the people of God to the mercy seat to plead for the needs of the present. You can think of Psalm 9 as establishing the pattern of a stout-hearted Christian in the midst of trouble. Right, this is faith before you walk into adversity. Right, Psalm 9 is what you need to equip in your heart and in your mind before trouble befalls you. Right, you need to remember what God has done. You need to look forward to his promises. And you need to be able to approach his throne now based on who God is. You get that down. You understand that. That is a process of faith and remembrance. This is a pattern of the stout heart to be able to trust God and to stand firm, to weather the storms of trouble, the rise of the wicked. And we get that under our belt, and then we come to the second half of the song in Psalm 10. And it is the gritty, bloody example of Psalm 9 in action. Right, think of it this way. Turn your minds back to Genesis. You know Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis 1 is an overview of the days of creation, right? Let there be and there was and it was good. Let there be and there was and it was good. Let there be and there was and it was good. And then you get to Genesis 2 and Moses brings you back to the sixth day. And he says, let's zoom in. Let's look at that. Let's see how the sixth day happened. Right? Here's this broad overview of creation through the mouth and the hand of God. And then Moses says, let's look closer at this. Chapter 2 of Genesis is not another creation account, right? But it is a zoomed in picture of what God did on the sixth day. Psalm 9 and 10 work similarly in tandem. Psalm 9 is sort of this big overview of how we are to praise God throughout history. Remember what he's done. Look forward to his justice and approach his mercy seat now. And then Psalm 10 says, how do you do that? How do you do that? Let's look at that principle. Let's look at that those movements of faith and let's apply it to the world. This is hard, to say the least. We are to remember redemptive history, have confidence in the promises of God for the future, and then petition God for the present. And the Psalm 10, the second half of the song, is a look at how to do that. What does it look like with Psalm 9 in your heart and mind in a sin-filled world? What does it look like when a son dies? Maybe at the hands of the wicked. What does it look like when you turn your head all around and the only ones you see in power are the ones who abuse it? What does it look like to have the heart and mind of Psalm 9 when you know that this is all is going to crash and burn? Well, it sort of looks, David says, like the wicked are winning. It sort of looks like trouble is insurmountable. It sort of looks like God is absent. That's what, David says, it sort of looks like. In the midst of present trouble, Psalm 10 shows us how hard life is. But it also shows us what is actually going on. Psalm 10 brings the faith and confidence of Psalm 9 to bear on a trouble-filled world. David calls again in Psalm 10 on the Lord, but here in the first verse, he seems to be accusing God of negligence, sleeping on the job. Why are you so far off? Right? What did we just witness in Psalm 9? To look back on the deliverances of God. I mean, all you have to do is read this, and you'll know what God has done. And then read this for the promises of the future. He will right every wrong. He will bring to justice every sin. He will wipe away every tear. He will make this world new. And then in the present, when you look around, you can understand why David says, well, where are you? Verses 2 to 11 in Psalm 10, David goes, the largest running section of the song of Psalm 9 and 10 is singing about the prevalence of the wicked. Nine verses on the prevalence of the wicked. David goes on to show what kind of trouble is surrounding the righteous. It is dark, it is oppressive, and simply put, it's bad. This is bad. The wicked pursue the poor. They're lawless. There's no one there to stop them. The wicked boasts in the desires of his heart. He blesses the greedy, and he reviles the Lord. What does that mean except that the wicked are calling evil good and good evil? They're calling light dark and dark light, and they're giving approval to those who do the same. They are reviling God and are blessing the sins of the world. They're wicked and full of pride. They only play the only place the omniscient God of the universe is not is in their thoughts. That's what David says. The only place the omniscient God of heaven and earth is not is in the mind of the wicked. The wicked scoffs at all of his foes, believing that he will never topple, never be shaken. The wicked's mouth is filled with lies, deception, cursing, and oppression. They lie in wait like a lion looking to devour someone. They don't even care who. And in verse 11, we are told that the wicked do all of this because they say in their heart, God has forgotten. He says to himself, God, if there is one, has hidden his face, and he will never see it. Now, how long does it have to take in a society before the wicked can scoff and say, God won't see it? Where had the judgments of God gone? Where have those past remembrances of deliverance gone? Where have the promises of the future deliverances gone? Why, O Lord, are you so far off that the wicked say God is absent? Are the wicked right? There's the question of the song. In verses 12 to 15, David brings to his mind, because of his heart of faith, just who it is he believes in, right? Just who it is he believes in. David reminds us that though the wicked claim God does not see, David reminds himself and us, God sees it all. God takes note of their wickedness so that he may call it to account. He reminds himself and us that God is a father to the fatherless and a comforter to the afflicted. He calls to mind that God is the one who breaks the arm of the wicked and the arm of the evildoer. When the wicked and the evil stretch out their arm to flex, God breaks their strength. And in verses 16 to 18, David tells us that God is the everlasting king. But what kind of king? David tells us he's the kind of king that rules over the nations that will perish from his land. They won't stand in his presence. The king in verse 17 that hears the desires of the afflicted. The king who will strengthen the hearts of his people and perform justice for the fatherless and the oppressed. The king of the earth that will be so terrifying that the wicked, he will be so terrifying to the wicked that he will pacify them. This is the kind of king that God is, but it still doesn't answer the question, why are you far off? Where are you now? In the middle of trouble, Psalm 9 and 10 shows us the way God's people overcome, and it is through God alone. Right? Psalm 9 and Psalm 10 show us that when trouble comes, the only way to get through it is through God alone. When the wicked rise up, we remember the past and the deliverances of God and his people. If you just read your Bible, this is your family history. And you can read it and believe what God has done on behalf of your family. Just think about your own short lives and think about how God has delivered you. Then think about, bring your minds to the promises of the future. Justice will be served. The righteous will be vindicated. And Psalm 9 and 10, the song says, and in the present, you pray for God to act according to his consistent character. You not only pray this, but David says, you sing it. But this song, Psalm 9 and 10, is also a song that shows to us the working of God in history. For example, David asks the question, why are you afar off, and why do the wicked rise up? Right? The only reason the wicked rise up is because God lets them. Why? Why, God, are you letting them rise? Why give them rule and authority? Why give them prominence? Why, O Lord, have you hidden your face? And the song here tells us that the wicked plan and scheme and they execute their designs so that they may be devoured by their own devices. Why, O Lord, are you letting the wicked do this? So they will devour themselves. So they'll fall into the pit that they dug. So they'll be hanged in their own noose. Right? Just think of this, for example, just think of a couple minutes in Scripture. You remember this guy named Haman who watched the wicked scheme, who hatched these wicked schemes to put to death the entire nation of the Jews. Right? There was another guy named Mordecai who was a Jew who didn't bow the knee to him. And because of this, Haman hated all the Jews. And he hatched a plot, even with the emperor of the Persian Empire. He said, these people are rebellious and obstinate. They're going to revolt against your kingdom, and we need to kill them all. And the emperor says, sure, let's do that. And the first thing Haman does is he goes home, and he builds a gallows to hang Mordecai on. And Mordecai is frantic. He has no idea how he's going to save himself or the Jews, the covenant people of God. He's got nothing. There's nothing in his back pocket. He's got nothing in his arsenal. He stands in the gate and he's waiting to die. And he tells Esther, you have to tell the emperor who you are. Go tell him that you're a Jew and that you serve the God of heaven and earth. What does Mordecai have? Faith. We've got nothing left. All we have left is that we belong to God. That's it. That's all we've got. And if God doesn't do something now, it's toast. We're done. And what happens to Haman? He's hung on the very gallows he built. God's people reap the reward. They are saved. Not a single one of them dies. And the wicked Haman and all of those who followed him are put to death. The whole time in the book of Esther, Mordecai is trying to fix it, and he can't. All he can do is rest in the fact that he belongs to God. Think of another example. There's this guy in the Bible named Daniel. Jeremiah tells us he's one of the most righteous men in all of human history. He was a counselor to the emperor, and the emperor's magi, his other counselors, did not like Daniel. You know the story, right? They hatched this plot that the people of the empire can only pray to the emperor. And if anybody's caught praying to any other god, they'll be thrown into the den of lions. Right? It's a sign of usurpation, a sign of revolt against the empire if you pray to anyone, any other god. And Daniel hears this news, and he goes to his room, and he kicks open the window. And he gets down on his knees, and he prays to Yahweh. Now, he could have closed the window. Right? He could have done it in secret. He could have done it in private. But he kicks open the window and he prays to God. And the wise men say, perfect. Now we can get rid of this man. And they go off and they tell the emperor. And the emperor reluctantly has Daniel tossed into the den of lions. Right, this is the whole scheme of the Magi. But an angel of Yahweh shows up and he shuts the mouths of the lions. Now, think about it. Could God have saved Daniel before that point? Could God have stopped Daniel from being thrown into the den of lions? Absolutely. But what happens is that Daniel is saved and the Magi are thrown in. Daniel is redeemed from the pit. God is pronounced over the empire as the only true God, and all in the empire must worship Yahweh alone, and all of the wicked schemers are eaten by their own devices. The Bible tells us that when they are thrown into the pit, all of their bones are crushed before they hit the bottom. Utter and total destruction. The wicked magi are consumed by their own devices. And Psalm 9 and 10 shows us that the king of all the earth is not sitting silent. He is not afar off. He is not hidden his face. He is not forgotten. He's taking note and he listens. And above all, he loves his people. He promises to right every wrong, and the promises of God is certain because he's already exhibited his justice in history. Right? David says that the oppressed are crushed and sink down. What happens when the oppressed are crushed? They rise up by God's hand. What happens when the righteous are slain? The Bible tells us they live. What happens when the people become fatherless? They receive a father in heaven. Now this is only true because this, Psalm 9 and Psalm 10, is exactly what happens to Jesus. When Jesus is crushed, he is raised up. When Jesus is slain, he lives. When Jesus is devoured, he overcomes. When the schemes of the wicked are plotted against Jesus, they succumb to their own devices. They're beaten by the fact that they think they won. Let us kill this man and be rid of him. And God says, okay. And that very plot, that very plan is their defeat, is their downfall. When they put Jesus to death, Jesus wins. Plain and simple. When they think they have won, Jesus rises as the victor. And this is the story of the scriptures. This is the story from beginning to end. This is the story of human history, and we know it. We know that this is how God works. We know that God takes the underdog and puts them in a high position. Abraham, I want you to be a father of the nations. I'm 99 and I don't have a kid. I know. Joseph, I want you to rule over your brothers and over the kingdoms of this world. I'm chained in a pit. And God says, I know. Gideon, I want you to defeat the Midianites. I've got 300 men. I know. Jesus, you're going to overcome the world. You're going to overcome the devil. You're going to overcome sin. But I died. And God says, I know. This is the story of the world. When you look back, we know that God has won every battle. Find me a place in this book where God loses. Right? Find one where God loses. Not only do we know the past, but we know the future. God promises he will win every battle. They're all his. And we know what happens in the middle. Where we are now, God is winning. Right? We could look around right now in our time in history, in this slice that God has given us. We could look around and we could say with David, and I'm sure some of us have, where are you? Where are you, oh God? You turn the corner and evil is good. You turn on the news and darkness is light. Where are you? Where are you, O Lord? But this assumes, if we stay there with that question, this assumes that history is out of God's hands. But God tells us that when you turn the corner and you see evil being called good, that will be the wicked's downfall. The wicked will be consumed by their own machinations. The righteous will be lifted on high. This is how history goes, because God is at work within history. And this song, Psalm 9 and 10, tells us that the church in the midst of this trouble is to do what David does. He promises to praise God with his whole heart. Tell me, congregation, can you change the political world we live in? Can you change the fact that a corrupt man and a corrupt woman are running for the commander-in-chief over our nation? Can you change that? Can you change that trouble? But you can praise. What does David do? He praises God with his whole heart. He proclaims the wonders of God to the nations. He tells the wicked of the judgments of God and the evil of God's justice. He reminds the oppressed of God's faithfulness, and he tells the fatherless and the afflicted that indeed the God of heaven will stoop to hear their cries. David proclaims in no uncertain terms that yet still God is king, and the nations are but men. David promises to the weak, of heart, that God will give them strength. And we know this story. We know how it will all shake out. We have our calling in the midst of it. Pick your trouble. It doesn't even have to be what I just mentioned nationally. Pick your local trouble. Babies are still being murdered here. Pick your trouble in the home. You argued with your wife and you haven't said sorry yet. Your kids are rebellious. They keep you up all night. Pick your trouble, whatever it is. Your response needs to be the same. I will give thanks to Yahweh with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. What else can you do? The only way through trouble is with God. Now this is the Calvinist coming out, right? God is the trouble bringer. God is the trouble bringer, and the only way to get through the trouble that God brings is with God himself. He is the only one who will bring his church through it, and he promises to do it. When you turn your head every which way, and all you see is trouble at every angle, wicked nations, wicked men, lurking lions, remember the promises. Step back a second. Take a breath. Look at the promises of God. I mean, just think a minute. Here you are. Right? That should be earth-shattering. Look at the promises of God in the Scriptures. Take a step back and realize where you are. Here you are. God, look at the evil in the world. Why are you so far off? And God says, well, here you are. Here you are as God's new humanity. Here you are, redeemed from your sin. Here you are, no longer slaves to the devil. Here you are, conquerors of the grave. What's left? Why are you so far off, O God? I'm not. Here you are. What is left except to lift your drooping hands and to strengthen your weak knees and to praise God in the face of the wicked? In the face of the death of a son at the hands of the wicked, to praise God. What is left but to proclaim God's wonderful works to the evildoer? The call of this song in the midst of trouble, heartbreaking trouble, is to give praise. It is to submit yourself like Jesus himself and proclaim in the midst of sweating blood, not my will be done, but yours. That's praise. That's a recognition that God is the trouble bringer who will bring you through it. It is only through the will of God that salvation and deliverance comes, because salvation belongs to our everlasting King. In the midst of a dark time, the call of the church is to proclaim the true light. Not just to say it, but to sing it. The call of the faithful is to endure in praise. And when we praise God in the midst of trouble, we will remind ourselves of his deliverances in the past, the promise of his justice for the future, and we'll remind ourselves of his actions in the present. Because after all, here you are in the presence of God. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen.
Let us pray together. Our Father and God, we admit in the weakness of our faith, we sometimes act and get stuck in the mind that you are absent. Father, it is easy to look around at our moment in history of our short lives and to wonder, where, O God, are you? But the promise that you have made to us is that you are never afar off, that you have called us friends, that we are your children, and that you do relieve us from our oppression. Father, we ask, like David here in this song, that you would reveal to us, that you would act in our behalf in this history now, that you would relieve us from oppression, that you would relieve us from persecution, and that you would make your wonders and your praises known in this whole nation. And Father, we know that if you don't do so, we know it is your good will, and we ask that you would still fill our mouths and hearts with praise, that we may honor and glorify you, even to the point of death. We're thankful, Father, for the goodness that you've given to us through your Son, Jesus Christ, and calling us your sons and daughters. And we ask that you would help us to rest our hearts in this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Christians, let us stand together and sing Psalm 10 on page 10. Psalm 10 on page 10.